Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to our great big giant Monday show here on Catholic Answers Live. We've got a great show lined up for you. We're going to talk about the whys of Catholic faith. Why do we believe in the Bible and in Mary and the saints and in Jesus and all that with Carla Broussard in the second hour. The first hour, we talk about the Bible. Lots of people will tell you to read your Bible, but how many can tell you how to read your Bible? That's our topic this hour, how to read the Bible. Our number, if you have questions about how to read the Bible, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Do we read it literally or symbolically? Is it stories? Is it histories? Is it myths? We'll get into all of that as we discuss how to read the Bible. Our guest this hour is Dr. Mary Healy. Dr. Healy is professor of scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and serves as chair of the Doctrinal Commission of the International Catholic Charismatic Renewal Services. Her doctorate is in biblical theology from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. She's a member of the Pentecostal Catholic International Dialogue, and she speaks nationally and internationally on topics related to scripture, the theology of the body, the Holy Spirit, evangelization, healing. And she was one of the first three women appointed to serve on the Pontifical Biblical Commission. Dr. Healy, I had trouble with that last one, but thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me on.
So you're well qualified to help us answer this question. How to read the Bible? I suppose the usual kind of juxtaposition or the opposition that's created is it's literal or it's symbolic.
Exactly. That's a false alternative. It's a classic example of a false alternative because something can be literal and symbolic at the same time. And of course, in the case of the Bible, we're actually dealing with a library of books, very different kinds of literature, and different kinds of literature need to be read in different ways according to their various genres. You don't read a shopping list the way you read a news report, nor a love letter the way you read a prayer. So whether the Bible should be read literally or figuratively or symbolically very much depends on what part of the Bible you're reading. So, for instance, if you're reading in the Gospel where Jesus says, there was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you wouldn't take that and interpret that as a history of highway crime in ancient Palestine.
Okay.
If you read it in context, you recognize it's a parable. Jesus is not speaking literally there, but he is speaking to us about spiritual truth by means of a parable.
So I guess then the following question then would be, well, how do you know, well, which sections of the Bible to read which way?
Exactly. That's a great question. And it's what makes interpretation of the Bible so interesting. We don't immediately have all those answers right at hand, and the Bible doesn't come with a guide telling us with every given passage what kind of literature it is. And it reminds me of what St. Augustine said when he asked the question, why is the Bible so difficult to interpret sometimes? He said basically two reasons. One, because it humbles us. It forces us to recognize our lack of wisdom, our lack of understanding, our need to rely on God. And secondly, because it's fun, because it's enjoyable, and there can be a delight in coming to a difficult scripture passage and wrestling with it and grappling with it, and then coming to a point where you begin to understand and your mind is enlightened. And there's a great joy and a delight in breaking through the difficulties, the puzzle, the challenges of God's word. And I think he's absolutely right.
So that was St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo and all that from the 5th century. Who said that?
You're breaking out. I can't hear everything you're saying.
Oh, okay. We're having a little bit of sound difficulty. I was just asking
We're having technical difficulties.
Can you hear me now, doctor? Oh, we're playing that. We're playing the can you hear me now game now on the air. I see we have technical and video difficulties, so we're having some struggles here. Dr. Mary Healy is our guest. Dr. Healy, in addition to all those things that I mentioned earlier, is also one of the editors of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. She's a co-editor of it, and she wrote the sections on the Gospel of Mark and the Book of Hebrews. So she has plenty of background in order to help us to understand it. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884, if you would like to talk with Dr. Healy about how to read the Bible. As I said at the beginning, we get lots of advice to read the Bible. We're told how important it is to read the Bible, but knowing how to read the Bible is one of the great difficulties. Dr. Healy, we have you back. We have you clear sound now.
Yes, I think so. Sorry about that.
That's okay. I wonder if, and I don't mean this to be in any way derogatory, but I wonder if the Reformation idea of sola scriptura has made it difficult to for Catholics and Protestants to talk together or to read the Bible in the same way, that it almost pushes us in two different directions.
Yes, I think it's one of the very unfortunate effects of the Reformation. I think in all honesty, we can say that part of the reason for the emphasis on sola scriptura is that Catholics had gotten away from scripture in a certain sense, and they had begun to rely too much on tradition to the exclusion of scripture. And, you know, as so often happens in human life, we go from one swing of the pendulum to another. And so Protestants in reaction came up with this slogan, sola scriptura. But actually, if you look through the entire Bible, you don't find that the Bible itself teaches that principle. So once you've adopted that principle, scripture alone is the authority, which is actually in conflict with scripture itself, then you're going to be relying on the Bible in a very often a more literalistic sense, and certainly a more exclusive sense than it is meant to be relied upon. The Bible is a living word that has come down to us in the community of the church. It is handed down in a living community of faith as interpreted over the centuries by the members of that community of faith, the bishops, the scholars, the saints, the ordinary people, the extraordinary people who have lived and studied and prayed and experienced the realities that are spoken about in the Word. And therefore, interpreting the Word has to be within that context of all that the Holy Spirit is doing and has been doing in the history of the church. And I think many Protestants actually do that instinctively, even if they hold the principle of sola scriptura, they actually don't always hold it with complete consistency. Because they recognize tradition in certain ways too.
Right, so that a particular Protestant community has a kind of reading of the scriptures that they share and gets passed down from generation to generation. And that may be part of what constitutes that particular Protestant community. I think one of the things that maybe one of the most difficult points is as modern science kind of makes its progress and moves along, and certainly in the 19th century, all kinds of new discoveries, there seems in many people's mind to be a conflict between the very beginning of the Bible, say the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and all these other things that we're discovering. I guess two questions about that. One, did it actually take the church some time to kind of straighten out, you know, to deal with that? And then where are we now in that understanding of those early chapters of the Bible?
Yes, that's the neuralgic question for many, many people. Many, many people have imbibed the very mistaken notion that religion is at war with science and that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are a classic case of that, because they teach a creationistic view of the world, whereas science teaches us the world came about through the Big Bang and life came about through evolution. But obviously that's based on a fundamental misunderstanding both of the limits of science and of what Scripture is meant to reveal. And really, that it's not a new issue, because even as far back as the 4th century, St. Augustine recognized that if we take everything Genesis 1 says literally, for example, God created the world in six 24-hour periods, day meaning 24-hour period, then we're going to run into difficulties. And as he said, Genesis 1 wasn't written to explain to us how the world was created, but why the world was created. It's written to explain to us that everything has been brought into existence and ordered in wisdom and power and generosity by an all-powerful God, not to reveal to us the details of how God did it. And so when we read Genesis 1, it's a classic case of how we have to read it in accordance with the genre that it is, in accordance with the way the author intended it to be read. And the best way to describe what Genesis 1 is meant to be is that it's a kind of liturgical hymn to the Creator God. It's showing God creating with a certain majesty, a rhythm, moving to a climax, which is a kind of liturgical climax, the worship of God on the seventh day, the Sabbath, and showing how God created everything with perfect wisdom and in order, and all for the sake of the highest of his creatures, which is the human being. So many magnificent and beautiful things are revealed in Genesis 1, but it was never meant to be a scientific treatise. So there is no necessary conflict between Genesis 1 and the idea of evolution. Now, there's certain variations of the evolutionary hypothesis that are contrary to Christian faith, but evolution itself is not necessarily in any conflict with Christian faith or with the Bible.
Dr. Mary Healy is our guest. She's the professor of Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. Our number, 888-318-7884. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Healy about how to read the Bible, 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with your questions for Dr. Healy after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about the 20 Answers Challenge. Here's how it works. When you purchase the sampler of all 26 books in the 20 Answers series, we're going to knock 60% off the price. Then you can challenge yourself to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. And this year, to make it easier, we're offering free shipping on the sampler if you live in the continental United States. That's 60% off, free shipping, and over 500 answers to questions you've had about the Catholic faith. Join us this Lent and Easter to take the 20 Answers Challenge, and together we can be part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
We struggle with sin. We're distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. Thankfully, the Church has given us Lent, the perfect time for reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. The saints of the Counter-Reformation faced greater obstacles than these, yet they each found the grace to persevere during a tumultuous time in the Church. How can we do the same? Reform yourself is a good place to start. We all need to reform our souls. This Lent, let the saints who reformed the Church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, our great big giant Monday show. We're so pleased to have Dr. Mary Healy with us, one of the finest Bible scholars that you will come across anywhere, a member of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. That time I got it right. I didn't struggle with it, but she was put on the Pontifical Biblical Commission. I'm just going to keep saying it now that I can do it, by Pope Francis, one of the first three women put on that. She's also one of the authors and co-editor of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. She wrote the section on Mark and on the book of Hebrews. And if you have questions about how to read the Bible, I don't think you can find anybody better to talk to. Part of what you were saying to us before about reading Genesis is you have to read it for what it is. And so it's not a science document. And you said it's kind of a liturgical hymn to God. Mm-hmm. So, before I go to calls, I just want to ask then about the Gospels. How are we to read the Gospels? Are the Gospels supposed to be read as histories, or like what is a Gospel so that I know how to read it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Recent scholarship has shown very clearly that the Gospels belong to a genre of literature, kind of literature, that was very well known in the ancient Greco-Roman world that was basically the category of biography, that they would call them the bios. It's where we get the word bio. And a biography in the ancient world, it wouldn't necessarily try to recount every single year in a person's life. And we find that in the Gospels, the 30 first years of Jesus' life are not told, except for one or two little incidents in his infancy and when he was 12 years old. But that doesn't prevent them from belonging to the category of biography, ancient biography in the way it was understood in the Greco-Roman world. However, they're different from other biographies in that they're clearly written not just to commemorate our dearly departed founder of our religion, but to put us in touch with a living Lord who is risen from the dead. And so they're written from the perspective of faith with the purpose that we may believe, as John says clearly at the end of his gospel. So in that way, they're unique among all other literature. There's nothing quite like them in the world. But in a certain sense, the category they belong to is the category of biography. They're certainly not written as fiction. They're certainly not written as myth or legend.
Yeah, so we're meant to understand that these things did happen, and they happened in this way.
I'm sorry, did you say where?
We're to understand that when we read a gospel, that the things that are said there did happen, and they happened in the way that the gospel tells them.
Yes, exactly. And it's very clear from the way that they're written, especially St. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel. He tells us the name of the emperor. He tells us the name of the governors. He tells us the name of Herod and of Pontius Pilate, and he dates it to the time of the census. It's crystal clear that he is situating the account that he's describing of the life of Jesus in history, in a specific time and place. That's true of all the Gospels. So they make it very clear that they are intending to give us real history.
Are there a lot of people in the Gospels, like you mentioned Pontius Pilate, that who are there in the Gospels, but they're also outside the Gospels, like we can read about them in other places?
No, a lot of people mentioned in the Gospels, but Jesus himself is mentioned in first century Roman histories outside of the Gospels, one or two mentions, and Pontius Pilate is certainly well known from Roman history, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, Herod, both Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. So, yes, there is good correspondence between what the Gospels give us and what secular Greco-Roman history of the time. And also the writings of Josephus, a Jewish first century historian.
Dr. Mary Healy is our guest. Dr. Healy, we have lots of calls. Shall we take a few now?
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to Tricia in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Tricia, you are on with Dr. Mary Healy. Your question, please.
I was just listening, and she was talking about evolution, and some of evolution is in line with Catholic teaching and some is not. And I would like to know the difference or where I can find that.
Sure. There are versions of evolution that hold that evolution is a purely natural process, that it occurred through natural selection and the survival of the fittest without any divine guidance at all, without any divine design or planning, that it occurred purely according to the laws of physics, chemistry, biology, etc. And if you hold that version of evolution, the strict Darwinian version of evolution, it is incompatible with Christian faith, because Christian faith holds that God not only set the world in motion at one time eons ago and then just let it go, set up these laws of physics and chemistry and biology and then said, okay, world, go do your thing. Rather, God is the creator who upholds the whole universe in existence at every moment and lovingly cares for it, guides it, provides for it, and therefore the whole process of evolution takes place within his providence. And particularly when it comes to the human being, the rise of the human being who has not only a body but a spiritual soul, God clearly intervened at that point. In fact, intervenes every time a new human being is conceived. So understanding that, which of course has very good evidence to back it up scientifically, as well as being revealed in Scripture, only evolution that accepts that divine providence and guidance is compatible with Christian faith. So to hold it, that life gradually evolved over millennia from more simple forms of life to more complex forms of life, that's totally acceptable from a Christian point of view. But to say that this was a purely natural process, God had absolutely nothing to do with it, that is incompatible with Christian faith.
Does that make sense, Tricia?
Yes, that's perfect. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. We appreciate the call. Let's go now to Gail in Atlanta, Georgia, also listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Gail, thank you so much for your call. You are on with Dr. Mary Healy. Your question, please. Gail? We dropped Gail somehow. All right. Sorry, Gail. Call back if it was on our end. We seem to be having a few little technical difficulties today. Let's try Carol Marie in Butte, Montana, listening on 93.5 FM. Carol Marie, your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Yes, doctor. I'm interested in knowing what a person should do as a faithful lay Catholic if they overhear a pastor maybe referring dubiously to passages in the Bible, such as, Jonah and the whale. In other words, doubting that it ever happened, or saying, well, if it did happen, how do we tolerate that? What do we say, or do we not say anything?
I know. I empathize with you. I know that's a very difficult situation that many Catholics find themselves in, and it can be troubling to their faith. I would say a couple of things. One, do everything you can to educate yourself on Scripture. Get good biblical resources. Learn as much as you can. I recommend Ted Sree's book, The Bible Compass, which is a very simple little book about how Catholics interpret Scripture. And, of course, the commentary series that I edit, the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, also the Ignatius Bible. That way you'll be able to talk to your pastor from an informed point of view. And I know that takes time. I know that's a long-term project. Secondly, I would say it depends on which passage he's referring to. In the case of Jonah, the book of Jonah is recognized by many, many faithful Catholics, including Pope John Paul II, as something in a different genre, a different kind of literature than the other prophetic books. In other words, the book of Jonah has the character of a kind of parable, kind of a novelette, a story that is meant to teach a lesson, that is not intended to be taken literally. So it's actually not at all an unusual view or an inappropriate view to take that view of the book of Jonah. We're actually saying this is being faithful to the intention of the author of Jonah, to recognize that this is not intended as history in the way Jeremiah, for instance, or Isaiah or Ezekiel are intended to be read as history. However, if the pastor says that about a certain other passage, Say, for example, something in the Gospels. Say, for example, the miracle of the multiplication of loaves. Very common interpretation that many Catholics have heard about the miracle of the multiplication of loaves is that it wasn't really a miracle. It was just that Jesus' teaching so inspired all of those who were listening to him that everyone who had brought with them some picnic-type food took it out and shared it with their neighbor, and there was such an abundance through the sharing that it was as if it had multiplied. I don't know if you've ever heard that interpretation, but I know many people have heard it. And unfortunately, many priests actually learned that way of interpreting the miracles of Jesus in the seminary. That was common to seminary education years ago. It was as a rationalistic reading of Scripture. It was an attempt to demythologize the gospel.
Oh, sorry, Dr. Healy. We're going to have to come back to it. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back to conclude that answer on Catholic Answers Live.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Look to EWTN for inspiring Lenten programming.
Can you go out of your way this Lent, maybe even today, to find a way to do some small kindness for someone you find difficult?
Actually, fasting was an important part of American life a century and a half ago when the country was predominantly Protestant. Two or three times during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln put the whole country on a day of fast and abstinence.
Lenten programs now through Holy Thursday on EWTN Radio and TV.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. This Lent, plant seeds of faith in the hearts and minds of your non-Catholic friends and family. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today. You can order your copies of Why We're Catholic by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world is changing. The days of picking up a book or popping a DVD or compact disc in the player have given way to the digital age. The good news is that the shop at Catholic.com has joined the digital revolution. Check out the new digital platform at shop.catholic.com, where all of our DVDs, books, and audio products are now available in digital form for you to purchase and download at your convenience, anywhere you go. For that matter, anywhere in the world. We've got hundreds of offerings, so visit shop.catholic.com today and check out our selection. That's shop.catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Dr. Mary Healy, professor of Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and one of the editors of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. We're talking about how to read the Bible. And when we had to quickly go to break, Dr. Healy, you were making a point for Gail, an earlier caller, about that there's a kind of naturalist way of reading about Jesus' miracles. You mentioned the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, and then the story that, well, what the real miracle was lots of people reached in their pocket and they found a fish or they found a loaf of bread, and that's what Jesus really just got people to share. And I had to interrupt you at the point where you were talking about a naturalistic explanation of Scripture, and you were saying a lot of seminaries had taught that for a time.
Yes. Unfortunately, in a rationalistic interpretation of Scripture, which was very common in 20th century biblical scholarship and came into Catholic seminaries and universities, basically holding the premise that God does not do miracles, that God does not intervene in the world. And so if you have that premise, well, then whenever you come across a miracle story, you're going to have to give some kind of naturalistic explanation. So obviously that is a radically misguided approach to biblical interpretation. It's not compatible with Christian faith because we believe in a God of miracles.
Amen.
We believe in a God who does miracles, whose son became incarnate and who was crucified and risen from the dead. So that he can multiply bread and fish is not a greater thing than rising from the dead. So thankfully that has changed quite a bit in recent years. And now there's a recognition that you you can't do biblical scholarship under that kind of flawed assumption, because that's going to cause problems with your conclusion. So nowadays, not many priests are getting that kind of training, but it's still out there. So when you come across those kinds of explanations, I just recommend to read up on it in good resources, and then have a very respectful, peaceful conversation. Don't go on the attack, of course, but just explain to your pastor why it troubled you to hear that kind of explanation, and maybe hand him a good resource that gives a different explanation.
Yeah, maybe the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. So am I to believe that at the Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, you're teaching a belief in miracles?
Don't tell anybody.
Okay, well, I will keep that under the hat.
Not only I, but the whole faculty.
I can't believe what's going on over there. 888-318-7884 is our number. We dropped Gail before. I think it was me that dropped you, Gail, in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Glad to have you back, Gail. Your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Yes, yeah, so what is your feelings on Adam and Eve? Is that supposed to be just a lesson in good and evil, or is that have actually happened?
Ah, excellent question. That is one instance where the church has definitively taught that the fact that the human race had one set of parents from whom all are descended, and who at the dawn of history did in some sense rebel against God, disobey God, that the church has taught definitively as something revealed by God that we are to believe. That was taught by Pius XII. So, yes, there is a real Adam and Eve. Of course, it's not that those are their real names. However, it's also important to recognize that, as the Catechism says, Genesis, in the account of Adam and Eve in the garden, uses figurative language. It's not saying it's fictional. It's not saying it didn't happen. It's saying it uses figurative language to convey a real event that happened at the dawn of history. So in other words, there was a real communion between Adam and Eve, these first parents of the human race, and God, that was broken because of their disobedience. But the elements in which this account is told, a garden, a tree, a snake that talks, etc., those are figurative. We're not meant to take those as literal history. In fact, using this kind of figurative, symbolic language allows the biblical author to convey much more at a deeper level than could be conveyed in any other way. There's profound truth that is embedded in that account of creation and the fall in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So at one and the same time, it's figurative. It's not written like your history of World War II, and yet it is describing a real event that happened at the dawn of history.
How does that strike you, Gail? Gail, how does that strike you? No, I guess not. Yes, I don't know what's going on around here. We are under attack here at Catholic Answers today.
Hallelujah. Good time.
It strikes me that there's a very Catholic thing, and maybe it's shared by other Christians. I just maybe don't know about it because of unfamiliarity. But this idea that real things can be real things and also be symbolic things. So that, for example, when Jesus says of the bread and wine, when he institutes the Eucharist, it's very symbolic, the use of bread and wine. Mm-hmm. It's so freighted with, but it's also real. Like it really, he really does accomplish what he says. So that, I guess I'm getting back to how you began, that it's a false dichotomy to say it's either symbolic or it's real. And I'm thinking about that when you talk about Adam and Eve, that we don't know the names of our first parents and all that, and we don't know exactly what happened. But here in figurative language is a true story.
Exactly. Yes. And you're right. It's a false dichotomy. It's really confusing symbol with metaphor. A metaphor is where you call something that it's not in reality. Like when you say God is my rock. That's using a metaphor. A symbol is something much deeper than that. A symbol is generally something real. And even on a human level, we could say like the flag is the symbol of the country. Doesn't mean the flag is fake. Doesn't mean the flag doesn't exist.
Right.
It is real, but it's a symbol of something else. And so, really, that's true of all the sacraments, that they are real, and particularly in the Eucharist. That is really Jesus. And yet, it is a sign to us. He is symbolizing how he comes to us in the signs of bread and wine.
Unfortunately, the way God's done it, I feel like I have to use a lot of my brain to understand the Bible. It's not easy. Let's see what...
That's a good thing.
Okay, all right.
God wants us to exercise our brains.
I know. Markeith in Yuma, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for using that Catholic Answers app, by the way, Markeith. Your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Hi there. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Hello. Oh, great. Hey, so my question actually relates to the gospel reading from Sunday service about, you know, John the Baptist being out there baptizing in the wilderness. My question is, before he baptized Jesus, why was he out there baptizing? Like, you know, for what reason was he out there baptizing? Like, why did this show up in the Old Testament with baptism, or is this just a random thing that he decided to start doing?
Yeah, that is a great question. And that's the kind of question that we are meant to be asking as we read the scripture. And we're just thinking about it in very concrete terms. Like, you know, he went to the Jordan River and he started dunking people in it. Why? What did that mean? What do people think that meant? Well, there are a couple of significant symbolic levels to what John the Baptist was doing there. One, if you remember, first how the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, it was across a body of water, right? A body of water is something dangerous, where you can die, where you can drown. But God led them through water miraculously on dry ground out of slavery into freedom. So on one level, John is symbolically telling people, God is about to do a new exodus. The exodus that you learned about from your history, from your Israelite history, that's only a preparation. There's a greater new exodus that God is going to bring about from a greater slavery, not slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin. And then a second layer of symbolism you can look at is, if you remember how the Israelites finally entered the promised land after they were in Egypt or in the wilderness for 40 years, they entered across the Jordan River. And again, God split the waters of the river in two for them, and they walked across on dry land. So John is saying, I want you to re-enter Israel, so to speak, to recommit yourselves to being God's people. And finally, one other layer of symbolism is Jewish custom and tradition made a lot of use of ritual baths, washing. External washing, but it symbolized interior cleansing from sin. And John is dunking people in the Jordan River, and he's saying, I'm calling you to radical repentance and to cleansing from sin. But what I'm doing is only a preparation. The one who is to come is going to plunge you into the Holy Spirit. And there's more to it, but those are the primary symbolic resonances of what John was doing that people of that time probably would have picked up on.
How's that strike you, Markeith?
That is impressive. It's funny because I'm actually reading Exodus right now on my own free time, and that makes a lot more sense of why that's going on. So thank you. I appreciate that. That's always been a question of mine that's really bugged me.
You're welcome.
Success! Thank you, Markeith. Thanks very much for that call. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. Let's take a quick break. We'll be back with more How to Read the Bible with Dr. Mary Healy here on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, and I'm challenging you to take the 20 Answers Challenge. Here's how the challenge works. when you purchase the sampler of all 26 books in the 20 Answer series, we are going to knock 60% off the price. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. And this year, to make it easier, we are offering free shipping on the sampler if you live in the continental United States. That's 60% off, free shipping, and over 500 answers to questions you have about the Catholic faith. Join us this Lent and Easter to take the 20 Answers Challenge and become better at defending your faith. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book that you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. This Lent, plant seeds of faith in the hearts and minds of your non-Catholic friends and family. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today. You can order your copies of Why We're Catholic by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, great big giant Monday show. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I don't want you to forget that the 20 Answers sampler is on sale right now for 60% off. All 26 books in the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers on everything from miracles to the real Jesus to the Bible to specific groups and sects like maybe Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and how those interact with the Catholic Church. All of it, 26 books, 60% off, and you get free shipping. And the challenge is, see if you can read them all before the end of the Easter season on May 20th this year. You just go to shop.catholic.com, 26 books, 60% off, free shipping. I don't know how you can beat it. We are talking about the Bible with Dr. Mary Healy this hour. How do you read the Bible? Dr. Healy is a well-known scripture scholar, and you have a book coming out that I guess it is this month. It's coming out in February, the Spiritual Gifts Handbook, and this has kind of an ecumenical backstory to it.
Yes, exactly. It's coming out in March. It's called the Spiritual Gifts Handbook, and it's co-authored by myself and Randy Clark, who is a Protestant leader, and we've worked together a little bit and recognize that although we are divided on so many questions, so we have, of course, very significant differences theologically, as Pope John Paul II said, that which unites us is greater than that which divides us. And so it is possible for us to speak with a common voice on certain topics, and spiritual gifts is one of them. It's not that we agree 100% even there, but in many, many ways we do agree, and we wanted to give people a very handy handbook on what the spiritual gifts are and how they can be activated in our lives.
All right. We can look, who's the publisher?
Chosen Books.
Chosen Books. In March, you can find that, the Spiritual Gifts Handbook. If you're just dying to read something by Mary Healy right now, that now that you've heard this show, you could get her a commentary on Mark or Hebrews. Among many other things, you just search Dr. Mary Healy. You'll find the stuff. We got lots of calls, so back to the phones we go. Mike in Chicago, Illinois, also listening on satellite radio. Wow, it's a big satellite radio day today. Mike, your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Yes, thanks for the program. Just wanted to kind of clarify if how were they reading the Bible in the medieval days, and how much of it changed with the impact of the King James Bible? But prior to that, what were they reading? I mean, you know, they didn't have Dr. Healy back in the day, so.
Yes. Well, one thing we need to recognize is that the majority of people in the Middle Ages, until the modern era, were illiterate. So actually, most Christians didn't read the Bible. They heard the Bible preached, and they saw the Bible, in a sense, in stained glass windows, paintings, and statues. And despite the handicap of many, many people not being literate, it is surprising how much knowledge of the Bible was conveyed just by the preaching. That's true both in the early church, in the ancient world, and in the medieval church. The King James Bible was actually not the first translation of the Bible into English, but it was a major translation project in early 17th century England, and certainly made a major, major impact on the English language, as well as making a translation of the Bible that many, many people found beautiful and poetic and very readable. Of course, it's out of date now. It's been updated many times. But there are relatively very few passages where the King James Bible would create any problems from a Catholic point of view. In many ways, it's an excellent translation. One of the updated versions is the RSV, and one of the best Catholic Bibles available now is the RSV Second Catholic Edition, which is the Ignatius Bible. So that's really an updated Catholic version of what used to be the King James Bible.
And who do Protestants are relying on?
Who are they relying on to interpret the Bible?
On the Bible, which Bible, yes.
Well, there's no one Bible that anyone should rely on as the sole exclusive translation. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament and in Greek in the case of the New Testament. No translation is perfect. So for a Catholic, we want to use a translation that has been approved by the Church, and the Church only approves translations that are very faithful to the original, and they're done by reputable scholars who are translating in a way that is conveying that which the human authors of the Bible intended to say. For Protestants, they don't have a magisterial authority, but they too should look for a Bible that is translated in order to be as faithful as possible to the original, the meaning of the original languages. So the RSV Protestant edition, the New International Version, the English Standard Version would be some of the best Protestant versions of the Bible.
Mike, thank you very, very much for that call. Again, our number 888-318-7884. I want to share with you from Facebook. Levi on Facebook admonishes you, Mary Healy, do not compromise the truth of the Bible. And I believe this comes in the context of I don't mean to offend you, but but I share that with you because I have a sense that there may be a reluctance to think in this way that you're describing about the Bible, that is reading each book for what it is. If it's a letter, read it as a letter. If it's a history, read it as a history, that kind of thing. That brings to mind this question, and maybe this will address what Levi is admonishing you about. What do we mean when we you can say all this about the different, you know, books of the Bible and the different forms of literature in the Bible, but what do we mean then when we call the Bible the inspired word of God? How do those two ideas go together?
Yeah. Let me say first, God forbid that I would compromise the truth of the Bible. Of course, I would never want to do that. No faithful Christian would ever want to do that. But to read each book of the Bible in accordance with the intention of the author, that's being faithful to it. To read it in a way that was not intended is not being faithful. So, for instance, if we read the book of Revelation as if it were giving a literal history of certain future events and not recognizing the symbolic and figurative language that's there, we're misreading it. And so we're actually compromising its truth in that way, as an example. So to your question about inspiration, what do we mean by that? Well, the Catholic view is it's a very marvelous understanding of inspiration. We don't hold that God inspired the human authors as if they were dictaphones. In other words, that God gave them word for word, letter for letter, exactly what they were to write, and they were merely an instrument, a mute, passive instrument in the hands of God. Rather, we believe, and the church teaches, that the human authors of the Bible are genuine authors who made use of their own understanding, their language, their ways of speaking, their figures of speech, their cultural context, their historical context, everything that belonged to them as human authors. And yet, the Holy Spirit so moved them that they wrote down everything he wanted to say, and no more and no less. How could God do that? The human authors were completely free and truly authors in the fullest, most genuine sense. Not dictaphones, not just recording secretaries, truly authors. And yet, God so inspired them, so inbreathed them, that they said exactly what the Lord wanted said in the way he wanted it said. That's inspiration. Dual authorship.
Yeah, so you would say God really is the author of every book of the Bible, but like say the letter to the Galatians, St. Paul really is the author as well.
He really is the author. And, you know, you could ask, well, why are there grammatical problems in a letter of Paul, like the letter to the Galatians, unfinished sentences and ungrammatical constructions? Well, because he really is the author, but God really is the author through him. And God allowed Paul to use his own thinking, his own way of writing, his expressions, say exactly what Paul wanted to say, but God inspired him such that God is speaking through him and saying everything that the Lord wanted consigned to Scripture through Paul.
Is it fair then?
Only God could do that.
Yeah, but so then when I read Galatians, is it fair to ask what is Paul trying to say here and ask what is the Holy Spirit saying here, or are they always the same thing?
They're always the same thing. So whatever Paul is actually asserting,
yep,
the Holy Spirit is asserting through him.
I got it. Okay. All right. Fair enough. Let's go to I have here Father Deacon Lawrence in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio to EWTN. Did I get that right? Is it Father Deacon Lawrence?
Hi.
Hi.
Yes, and Dr. Healy, hello. I really enjoyed hearing you speak at the Encounter 2018 conference last month.
Thank
and
you.
I was together with Father Matthias Salen yesterday, and he prayed for something that was healed in my foot, so appreciate that. My question is regarding William Barclay's commentary on Scripture. Mm-hmm. When I was studying to be a deacon, there were people that I had in my training that highly recommended it, and I won't mention names, but one of your colleagues, I think, referred to Barclay's commentary as being more like, you know, where you Jesus really didn't feed the 5,000 and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes. Barclay is one of the most popular biblical commentators to this day. Many, many pastors, both Catholic and Protestant, have his series on their shelf. And part of the reason is he's a good scholar. He's very knowledgeable about the Bible and the ancient world. And he's also a devout man. He was a minister of the Church of Scotland. He genuinely loves the Lord, believes the Word. However, he was trained in that rationalistic approach to Scripture that I was talking about earlier, demythologizing the Bible. And so when he comes across a miracle in the Gospels, he does sometimes explain it away, or he sometimes says, it doesn't matter if this really happened or not. And that's a problematic approach because it's beginning with the premise that God doesn't do miracles. So he's got some great insights. That's why he's so popular. But you have to take with a huge chunk of salt some of the things he says and recognize this is coming from his rationalistic training. It's really not an appropriate interpretation of a gospel passage.
Father Deacon Lawrence, thank you very much for that call. Thanks, everybody who called. I can't believe the hour has slipped away from us. Dr. Healy, thank you very, very much for helping us understand how to read the Bible.
You're very welcome. Thanks for having me on.
And folks should look for your book. Tell me your co-author again on the Spiritual Gifts Handbook.
Randy Clark.
Dr. Mary Healy and Randy Clark, look for that coming out in March, the Spiritual Gifts Handbook, also the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, of which Dr. Healy is co-editor. Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here. So if you're feeling a lack of energy in your life, he'll probably fire you up. We'll be right back. And when we come back with Carlo, we're going to talk about the whys of the Catholic faith. Why do we believe all those many things we believe? We'll be right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live.